All right. Good morning, everybody. Like Donnie said, my name is Brian Hart, one of the pastors here. It's always a joy to preach from the Word of God. And if you're new with us this morning, it's a privilege that you would spend your morning with us. We typically, as a church, go through books of the Bible just a little bit at a time, but we're at the end of a series right now called Counterculture. This is actually the last Sunday in this series, which is a bit of a bummer, man, because we have really enjoyed the richness of this series. And what we've been doing in this series is acknowledging the fact that the culture we live in is discipling us and is shaping us. Sometimes we don't even realize how it's shaping us. It's giving us assumptions to live by. It's training us in our behavior. And again and again, we see that the call to Jesus is in a different direction. And he doesn't just call us to behave in a different way. He actually promises to give us life. He promises to give us freedom. And so the call of Jesus is so often countercultural. And so we've looked at the countercultural call of Jesus in a whole bunch of different areas. Today, we're looking at how Christians are called to move from vanity to humility. And when I say being vain, when I talk about vanity, I mean it in more than just the sense of how maybe you might look in the mirror for a few seconds too long. When I talk about vanity, I'm referring to the primacy that we give to ourselves. To be vain is to exalt yourself, to want yourself to be at the center. It's like pride. It's a kind of pride. You could argue, and many theologians do argue, that actually all sin is derived a derivative of pride in some way, but vanity is that specific kind of pride where we try to create and project the best possible version of ourself for the sake of getting praise. Vanity is when we try to create and project the best possible version of ourselves for the sake of getting praise, because we want to be praised and we want to be complimented. We want to be well regarded. We want affirmation. And so we become vain in the lengths that we go to secure that praise. It's what Carly Simon meant when she wrote these lyrics: "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you." And that song always seemed a little bit ironic to me, even as a kid, very, very small child. The first time I heard that song, I remember thinking, well, Carly, you're kind of making it about him, so it's a little bit your fault too. But that song, what she's getting at is that vanity, to be vain is to really to make yourself the center of everything. Think, you know, everything is not just about you. You want everyone to sing your praises. You want to make the songs all about you. And the reason it's countercultural to pursue humility instead of vanity is because vanity is a resource or commodity that we don't just trade in. We unapologetically celebrate it. Hear me on this. In our day, vanity is no longer a vice, it is a virtue. It is celebrated. And you see this so clearly in our concept of celebrity. You know, it wasn't long ago, celebrities were people who were famous for what they'd achieved. But in our day, they're famous for being famous. We call this the Kardashian effect. One of those Kardashians happens to be married to a guy named Kanye West, who wrote a song equating himself with God, and his fans loved him for it. The boldness, the courage, the vanity. In fact, Kanye once said his greatest pain in life was not being able to watch himself perform live. He seriously said that. Greatest pain was that he could not enjoy himself more. Now, humility and modesty and meekness, they were things that were once considered to be virtues, but now in our day, they are often seen as drooping and weak. And so what I want to do is show you how entrenched we are in this culture of ours, how much we've been affected in this area of vanity, and how the gospel specifically addresses this issue. How the gospel of Jesus is this offer of freedom. And that the call of Jesus isn't just to be humble, but it's to a lifestyle where we actually love and enjoy being humble. I want to start by reading a story that coincidentally follows a story we read last week. Last week we talked about authority. And we read the story of the Israelites rejecting the kingship of God for the kingship of man. We read about how they wanted a king, and they were given a king named Saul, but he was a failure, and God rejected him. And so today we're going to read a little bit, very briefly, from the account where God sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse, where he is going to find another young man who is going to be king. It's going to be one of Jesse's sons. So in 1 Samuel 16, this is what it says. Starting in verse 6, when they came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab, who is one of the oldest of Jesse's sons, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And if you keep reading, this little boy who is so considered so insignificant, he was completely overlooked. I mean, can you imagine your dad gets all your sons together, but he just leaves you with the sheep? You know, and he is the one, God tells Samuel, he is the one who's going to be king. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on what's on the outside, but man, God just looks right through that stuff, not impressed with it at all. And here's what I really want you to notice from this story. The man who is distracted with the outward appearance in this story is Samuel, who is a godly prophet and a wise sage. This isn't some novice follower of God. God rebukes him for being so quick to come to a conclusion, to come to judgment based on appearances. And so if someone like Samuel can struggle with this, how much more us? I'm going to look at how our culture has really gone wrong on this issue, but even those of us who might be considered wise sages, even some of us who've been following Jesus for a long time, man, this is an area where it's so easy to go wrong. The proverbial frog in boiling water is slowly cooked to death because it cannot gauge slow changes in temperature. And that's our problem. I don't just want to show you that the world's gone crazy with obsession over vanity and the self-image. I also want to show you that many of us who think that we're standing against the culture are in fact being slowly cooked by it. And I just want to be very vulnerable with you and tell you that this is my struggle. Of all the things we've talked about in this series, this one really hits home for me because I'm very vain. I'm very vain. When I was a teenager, I had a crush on a girl who once made a comment. She said I was all skin and bones. It's funny, man, how one little comment can change your life. And it sent me on a trajectory for the next 10 years of being in the gym with something to prove. I wanted people to look at me and never think that ever again. And I became obsessed with my image. And now today, I'm not as obsessed with my physical appearance, but I'm still obsessed with how people think of me. I am. It's embarrassing to me, actually, how much I care. I want people to perceive me a certain way. I want them to see me as brilliant or insightful. My point in saying this is that I am not here to throw stones at any of you. I am with many of you crying out for help. And so some of what I'm going to share this morning is really a lament for on my behalf and on yours. But I have faith in the word of God and the spirit of God and what it means for my own brokenness, what it means for my own sin. I have faith for it for me and I have faith for it for you because this is a major problem. In our day, we are probably as focused on outward appearances. We're as desperate for affirmation as from others. And we're as obsessed over what people think about us as anybody probably ever has been. And how did this happen? Well, here's the thing. Our vanity problem is a result of our rampant individualism. That's how this happened. Our vanity problem is a result of our rampant individualism. We live in a day where the individual has been exalted and glorified. The self is of utmost importance. And we have been trained to think of ourselves in a very specific way. The way that you think about yourself or your identity, that is very important. And when you think about your identity, there are really two questions you have to answer. There's the question of who are you, and then there's the question of how much are you worth. Who are you, and how much are you worth? Both of the way you answer both of those questions affects your identity. The who are you that's getting at the idea of self. It's the you that doesn't change from one setting to another. Maybe you're a mom and a wife and a coworker, but there's something about you that doesn't change there. That's your sense of self. But then it's not just yourself that shapes your identity, it's your worth. How much value do you have? Now, the way that we determine who we are and what we're worth is very different today in our modern culture than it's been through most of human history in what we might call traditional cultures. In traditional cultures, your identity and value came from outside yourself. It came from others. Your role in society was determined by your function, and you didn't really get to choose that. It was handed to you. You were born into it. Whether you were a prince or a farmer or a blacksmith, your community decided what you did and who you were going to be. And your worth was largely dependent on how your community viewed you. Were you faithful in your role? Does the community benefit because of you? That community could be your family, could be your industry, could be your nation. The point is, you have to go to others for your sense of self and your sense of worth. The community shapes your identity. Now, in modern times and even postmodern times, there's been a major reaction to the abuses of traditional culture. And I just want to say that much of that has been really good. It's been really helpful. We've recognized that, man, there's something wrong about this. I mean, just because your dad is a potter, does that mean you should have to be? No. And so there was a shift. And instead of looking outward to the community for identity and worth, we began to look inward. There's a change in emphasis, and we entered the age of individualism. And it has changed everything. Let me just give you an example. It used to be that the heroic narrative of traditional culture, as one writer has put it, the heroic narrative of traditional culture was self-sacrifice. The person who lays their life down for the broader community. Those were the heroes. But in modern culture, that's really changed. The heroic narrative of our culture isn't self-sacrifice, it's self-assertion. We love people who stick up for themselves, who buck the system, who push back on what the community says they have to be. Maybe some of you have seen the movie The Last Samurai, starring Tom Cruise. That's what Americans do. We take something like samurais and we make it all about Tom Cruise. I remember when that movie came out, made about as much sense to me as a movie called The Last of the Founding Fathers, starring Jackie Chan. But it was a pretty good movie, and there's this scene where Tom Cruise, you might remember this if you've seen it, there's these samurai, and they're like beating him, and he refuses to accept defeat. He keeps getting up and standing up, and it's a great contrast between the two cultures, because the Japanese culture is much more traditional. You would have been expected to accept defeat. The community has given judgment. You're supposed to accept that, but in Western sort of modern society, our heroes assert themselves. They get off the ground. They don't accept defeat. Or perhaps many of you have probably seen the show American Idol. Man, American Idol, American Hero. We love people who went from nothing and they bring their gifts to the table and they have something to prove and they make it all on their own. American Idols, American Heroes. We love it when people assert themselves. And in all of this, we're told that your sense of worth, it doesn't come from someone else. It comes from within you. This is the entire premise behind the self-help movement. You don't need to worry about what others say about you. You don't look outward for your worth and fulfillment. You look inward for those things. And this was so well-intended. It really was. We wanted to liberate people, to make them feel better about themselves, more self-confident, but the opposite has happened. In former centuries, people were easily contented by simply being faithful with what they had. In today's world, you can't just be faithful, you have to be successful. Because here's the thing, you're told that you can create yourself. And so if you don't create a really great version of yourself, you can't blame anyone else. It's all on you. Speaking about this, Tim Keller said in his book, Making Sense of God, all of this produces a pressure and anxiety beyond what our ancestors knew. We have to decide our look and our style, our stance and ethos. We then have to promote ourselves and be accepted. The self-made identity based on our own performance and achievement in ways that older identities were not makes our self-worth far more fragile in the face of failure and difficulty. While we claim to have a new freedom from social norms, we now look not to our family for our validation, but to our chosen arenas of achievement, where we need the acceptance and applause of others who are already within these circles. You have got to be brilliant. You have got to be beautiful. You have got to be hip. You have got to be accomplished, and they have to think so. It's all up to you in a way that in traditional cultures just wasn't the case. The easiest place probably to see these things worked out is the world of social media. And I want to say that social media is not in of itself a bad thing. I use it. I've got a Facebook account, a Twitter account, an Instagram account. But the harm that social media has caused people in our day is almost hard to fathom. We are under constant pressure to project the very best versions of ourselves to get the best possible reactions from other people. The whole social media system is set up as an economy where we trade in the praise of man. You post something good enough, people like it. If it's not good enough, people won't. Social media provides a literal metric of how much people like you. You can quantify your popularity. One journalist said this, by showcasing the most witty, joyful, bullet-pointed versions of people's lives and inviting constant comparisons in which we tend to see ourselves as the losers, social media appears to exploit an Achilles heel of human nature. And that Achilles heel is what he's saying here is that we're made so easily to make comparisons, and we always see ourselves as the losers. In a similar way, Alex Williams, writing for the New York Times, called Instagram a form of friend torture, where the prevailing ethic is to impress rather than confess. The ethic is to impress. Do you see what I'm saying? Vanity as virtue has completely replaced vanity as vice. It's the ethic, and we're torturing each other with it. It's ironic, right? Modern culture wanted to help people feel better about themselves, wanted to liberate people, but it's been a gigantic backfire. By looking inside, we're becoming obsessed with ourselves, becoming more self-conscious, becoming more insecure, and constantly now needing the affirmation of others. We are so fragile. We're being told that we can and should create and project the best possible versions of ourselves, but instead, we end up feeling worse and worse about who we really are. And to make matters worse, we're surrounded by everyone else projecting the best possible versions of themselves. You see, we intuitively know that the best projections of us that we're putting out there, we know that those things are false, but we see the projections of everyone else and we assume that they're real. One psychologist wrote that we should think of Facebook profiles as something akin to the airbrushed photos on the covers of women's magazines. No, you will never have those thighs because nobody has those thighs. You will never be as consistently happy as your Facebook friends because nobody is that happy. Do you see what's happening? The more that we've emphasized happiness and self-esteem, the less happiness and self-esteem we seem to have. For instance, I just want to break this down a little bit. I'm going to do it by gender. It's a hallmark of our age that women have been empowered and have the freedom to express themselves in the voting booth, in their careers, and in fashion. And can I just say that so much of that has been good and necessary and worth celebrating. Yeah, I'm thankful for the fact that we live in a day where women can bring their gifts to the table. A few weeks ago, some of you, I can't remember which service it was, you might remember this, we had a young man pass out during the service. And some of the first people to rush to the spot were professionally trained women who rendered service and aid. Man, I'm so thankful that we have so many great gifts in the women in our church. I'm grateful that I live in a day where there are women surgeons, women doctors, lawyers, judges. I was a Marine. Some of the best Marines I served with were women. But there's something that's very hard to avoid in all of this. The modern culture has set out to make women feel better about themselves. And in many ways, we've helped women, but it has not all gone according to plan. Libby Copeland, a female writer who I referenced a moment ago, I quoted her. She went on to write that women are especially vulnerable to keeping up with what they imagine is the happiness of the Joneses. She said, women are especially vulnerable. Here's what she said. That's what she said. And this was demonstrated. What she said is demonstrated and to a degree even proven by the research behind the Real Beauty campaign that Dove ran back in 2009. Maybe some of you remember that campaign. Dove found this in their research, and I think that these statistics are just worth grieving over. 7 in 10 girls believe they're not good enough or don't measure up in some way, including their looks, performance, school, and relationships with friends and family members. 7 in 10 girls think they're not good enough. 62% of girls are insecure about themselves. 80% of women agree that every woman has something about her that's beautiful but don't see their own beauty. 80% of women see beauty in others but can't see it in themselves. And that last one is a recipe for disaster. Because here's what often happens. A woman can see beauty in someone else, and often what that will do is create insecurity in her. And so she might be compelled to catch up and to project an even better version of herself. But here's what those psychologists and journalists are observing, is that when she does that, when she tries to improve that projection of herself, it actually doesn't make her feel better about herself, but it will succeed in making other women feel more insecure about themselves. It's how we end up with what Alex Williams called friend torture. It's how we get to friend torture. It's how we end up with 70% of women made in the image of God believing they're not good enough. But it isn't just women. It's men too. There's been research that has shown that narcissism in men has been dramatically increasing in recent years. But guys, there's some bad news here. Apparently, narcissism in men leads to physiological effects that go way beyond even what it does in women. When men become narcissistic and vain, it's actually bad for our physical health. It leads to stress, it leads to heart strain and possibly even heart failure, and it leads to depression. And so as the tide of individualism has climbed to greater and greater heights, so have the rates of depression and suicide. And in Western countries, there are 3 to 4 times more men killing themselves than women. What I'm trying to help you see is that as the culture has embraced the individual, it has not liberated, it has crushed it. And this is true for both men and women. Our vanity and our obsession with creating and projecting the very best possible versions of ourselves is actually working against us. It's hurting us and it's getting us to hurt others. But there is another way. There's another way, and it's the way of Jesus. And his way is of Christ-like humility. And humility is fundamentally different from vanity, and it can completely change your life. Humility is not possible when you look for your identity and your worth from the community or from the self. Humility is the natural result of when you look for your identity and worth not outward and not inward, but upward. Humility is the natural result of looking to God. It's just what naturally happens. In the Bible, almost every time that someone has an encounter with God, something you see is that they're immediately humbled. It's like a reflex. They just fall to their knees because they're confronted with the living God. True humility is never conjured up. You can't choose to feel more humble. You just do. And if you do, it's always because it's in reaction to something bigger than you. If you've been to the mountains, you know what I'm talking about. If you go to the mountains, you just get a sense of feeling small. You don't choose to feel that way. The mountains make you feel that way, because they're huge. And again, and I've used this analogy elsewhere, but you know, you can see the mountains in a postcard. There's a big difference between getting in them yourself and comprehending the size of them. That's what happens when you see God. Humility is just the natural result of seeing him for who he is. So the question of vanity or humility is just a question of where is your gaze? Where are you looking? If you're vain or proud, or even if you're prone to despair and self-loathing, your gaze is almost certainly directed at yourself. But if your gaze is at God, man, what happens is you just become much less important. The good and the bad, that just pale in comparison with him. And so for Christians, this idea of looking to God is at the core of what we believe, because we're not just supposed to look to him, we're supposed to look to him for everything. In the Bible, in multiple places, it says in Hebrews, we're supposed to not just look to him, we fix our eyes on him. So it's not like something we do when we get saved. We're supposed to do every day of our lives. We're supposed to be constantly looking at him, reflecting on him, considering him. So we don't look to our community for identity and worth. We don't look in ourselves. We look to him for those things. So listen to how Paul describes this, how this can work out in just day-to-day life. He's writing this letter to the Corinthian church. He says this, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I did not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me." You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, it doesn't matter what you think about me, but it also doesn't matter what I think about me. The only thing that matters is what God thinks about me. See, both the traditional culture and the modern culture have got it wrong. One's telling you look out there, one's telling you look in here. Man, Paul is saying, no, when it comes to identity, when it comes to justification, when it comes to our defense of our reputation even, we have one place to look, and it's to him. And all of that can sound really nice, but it's only comforting if you actually know what God thinks about you. I mean, maybe you hear Paul saying that. You say, gosh, how can he say that with such confidence? How many of us would say that with such confidence? Well, here's how Christians can say that. See, in both traditional and modern cultures, your identity, your sense of worth, those things are achieved through different means, but they are achieved. But according to the gospel, for Christians, your identity and worth aren't achieved, they are simply received. There's a fundamental difference there. See, for Christians, we realize that different to traditional and modern cultures, see, in both the traditional and the modern culture, it really is up to you. You have to do it. It's just a matter of where's the applause coming from. But for the Christians, you realize that actually you couldn't do anything here. Jesus had to do everything for you. He actually came and he had to live a perfect life for you. And then he actually died a death for you. And then he rose again for you. And now he's reigning for you. And he's made you a part of his family. And he's going to share with you his inheritance. And he's given you his spirit. I mean, everything about your life now is tied to him. It's completely changed the concept of self for Christians. Everything's been reshaped around him. The true you that doesn't change from one place to another is not now tied up in whatever it used to be. It's now, man, you've been saved by Jesus Christ. That's the true you. That's what makes you you now. You're part of his family. And your sense of value has changed too. because God says that he loves you. Jesus Christ calls you his friend. I don't think many of us process that on a daily basis like we should. Jesus Christ calls you his friend. I mean, how often does that move us, even move us to tears? In the Lord of the Rings trilogy in the Two Towers, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote this just fabulous line. The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. See, you'll find your approval from someone, right? But the way that you see that person determines the value of their approval. I recently saw the band U2 in concert. They've been one of my favorite bands for most of my life. And I've never seen them live. I was so excited to go to this concert. And so we went to the show, and I'm up in the nosebleeds. I'm like a half mile from Bono on stage, and yet still I feel like I'm glowing because I'm in his presence. I'm so excited to be there. And now, can you imagine after the show if Bono pulls me aside and we just start talking and hanging out? And he's like, hey, man, I'd really like to keep in touch. And we trade email addresses, and we become like pen pals. But then there's like this blossoming friendship, and he invites me to his house. And just imagine, Bono goes around telling people that like his favorite thing to do when he's not touring is to hang out with Brian Hart. You know, you're a little quick to laugh. Could happen. It could happen, right? It would be amazing, right? If someone like Bono liked me. I mean, at that point, who cares if I'm not brilliant? Who cares if I'm not beautiful? Who cares if I'm not hip? If someone like Bono likes me that much, it's worth more than those things because the praise of the praiseworthy is the greatest reward. The only reason, hear this, the only reason that we want to be beautiful and hip and brilliant is because we want praise. Do you realize that? Your desire for beauty or brilliance or whatever, it's a means to an end. The greatest reward isn't beauty or brilliance. It's the praise of the praiseworthy, to have someone that we admire us. I mean, I think some of us would die to have our celebrities or our heroes not just like us, but admire us and praise us. And that is exactly what happens in the gospel. It's exactly what happens. God delights in us as his children. Jesus calls us his friends. The praise of the most praiseworthy person who has ever lived satisfies that longing for worth and approval. And so counterintuitively, you find that when you come to know God and you come to know how much he loves you, two things all at once well up inside you, humility and confidence. And that can be a bit of a surprising thing because it doesn't seem like those two things always go together. But the reason that humility and confidence go together is the same reason that vanity and insecurity go together. See, the more that you look at yourself, the more that you obsess over what's in here, and the more that you want others to look at you, the more insecure you become. But the more that you stop thinking about yourself and you just think about God and just considering how great he is and how much he loves you, man, you're not only just becoming more humble, you're becoming more confident in that. It's what C.S. Lewis was getting at when he said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility, not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's the opposite of vanity. Vanity is making everything about you. Humility is making everything about God. Because when everything's about me, I've got all this pressure on me. But when everything's on God, the pressure's on him. On my best day and on my worst day, he's still amazing. Humility leads us to what has been called the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Man, there's a kind of freedom that just comes from not having all the pressure on me. Free from the prison of making everything about you. You don't have to be brilliant anymore. You don't have to be beautiful. You don't have to be hip because God, who is infinitely better than Bono, has called you his friend, and that is the greatest reward. The praise of the praiseworthy. Humility is just this natural response to seeing God and knowing him that leads to a new self and a new measure of self-worth, and it gets at our identity issues. Seeing Jesus gets at those core identity issues, and he solves them. Now I've tried briefly to show you that humility is good for you, but it isn't just good for you, it's good for everyone else. Everyone else benefits when we're humble. You see, true humility was modeled for us first and foremost in Jesus. But for him, humbling himself was not just helpful for his mission. Jesus showed us that actually humility is essential for mission. It's essential for mission. I want to prove this to you by reading a short passage from Philippians. It's one of the greatest little exposés on Christ-like humility you're going to find in the Bible. And here's what it says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now listen to what he says here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In some translations there say vain conceit. Do nothing from vanity, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God, but he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The best version of himself wasn't a thing to be grasped. Jesus did not cling to the best version of himself, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen, eh? Man, Jesus was in the form of God, but he didn't count the best version of himself something to be held on to. You know, we started by saying that vanity is creating and projecting the best version of yourself. You see, Jesus did the opposite of that. He didn't cling to it. He gave it up and he emptied himself and he did it for us. He actually did it for us so he could become like one of us. If Jesus came to us as the best version of himself, do you think we would have ever trusted him as a friend? If he came to us in the appearance, in the fullness of God, we would have been scared out of our minds. Do you think we would have felt that he was approachable? Would we ever have seen him as a friend? The reason that the love of God is so profound, or at least one of the reasons, is because nobody loves like this. I mean, nobody gives up the best version of themselves for someone else. There is not even another religion that pretends to have a God like this. I mean, no one's even coming close. You know, Bono could conceivably like me, hard to imagine, I know. But even if I was his best friend, do you think that he would ever love me so much that he'd give up his celebrity status and everything that comes with it for my sake so that I would be a little less intimidated and we'd be able to hang out better together? No. No, but Jesus did that for you. He was on a mission to come and rescue us, and humbling himself was essential for that mission. And he says that our mission, we're now supposed to love other people the way that he has loved us. And so Paul says, you have to have the mind of Christ. You have to humble yourself. The culture is telling us to exalt your significance. Paul, in this passage, said, exalt the significance of others. Man, you want to talk about countercultural to love people that way. I want to give you an example or two of what this can look like. It's just examples of what it can look like. You know, what if we took something like social media? It's just such an easy target. What if we took something like social media, instead of making social media our personal highlight reel, what if we made it our friend's highlight reel? What if social media, or really any platform or influence that we have, became a way to confess who we are and who God is, instead of a way to impress people with the version of ourselves we want them to believe? What if we used our influence to confess who we are and how great God is, instead of impress people? Now, I'm not saying you can't ever take a selfie, although I think the world would be a much better place if selfies just never happened ever again. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you can't take selfies, that you should never talk about an accomplishment there on the internet or on social media. I'm just saying, what if you submitted your social media account to what we just read in Philippians? What if Facebook became a mechanism to count others as more significant than yourself? What if you ran every post and every picture through this lens? How is this going to make someone else feel? Is this going to make someone else envious of my life? Is this going to make someone else feel insecure? Or is this going to help someone see Jesus? Is this going to help me love others, or is this going to help me love myself? I'm going to say something about my wife. She didn't know I was going to say this. She's going to be mortified. I'm going to have to deal with this afterwards. But I want to just brag on her for a second. Kimberly has, over the last few years, developed just a little bit of a presence on social media. And we were in the car one day years ago just praying and just felt burdened that this was a resource that was to be stewarded. And she felt like she needed to come up with a mission for her social media. And so she actually does this. So she doesn't do it perfect, but she does a great job. She runs everything she posts through that lens so that for her, her social media account has become about confessing her brokenness and her need for Jesus and how wonderful he is. And you know what? She loves taking photos, and she takes really good photos. And so every now and then, she just puts a photo up of how messy our home is so people don't think our lives are all put together. Do you know how helpful that is? Do you know how helpful that is? She's now using it as a way to give glory to God and not give glory to herself. And again, I'm not saying she's doing it perfect, and I am a little biased. I know that. But I'm just saying you can take things like Facebook and Instagram and subject them to this. I mean, what if, guys, just think of the possibilities. What if we declined the constant temptation to make ourselves look as good as humanly possible and accept an image of ourselves that's not as good as it could be for the sake of other people? I mean, what if we constantly tried to take obstacles out of people's way so that they wouldn't be envious and intimidated by us? All I'm asking is, what if we actually follow the example of Christ? What if, for us, the best version of ourselves was not something to be grasped? What if we emptied ourselves of it? God has exalted Christ so that every knee might bow. The goal is for the whole world to see him and worship him. Humbling yourself is just your way of making sure they're not distracted with you. And one of the really the best pictures, another just great picture we get of this in the Bible, is out of John the Baptist. Prior to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist was the man. Tons of disciples and followers. In our day, his Twitter account would have been blowing up. Everything would have been amazing. And his disciples began to notice that when Jesus began his ministry, John's following was starting to wear a little bit. And some of his disciples were going to follow Jesus. And they came to him and they complained. They said, people are going to him. And John's answer, man, it just, this is the most concise language around what it looks like to live humbly. John said, he must become greater and I must become less. And that's all we're doing as Christians. When we are pushing glory away from ourselves, all we're saying is, he must become greater, I must become less. John's saying, what does it matter if people leave me if they're going to Jesus? That's why he's here. See, if you look to Jesus and allow him to humble you, not only will it be good for your soul, not only will it rescue you from the crushing weight of modern individualism, but it will also help other people see Jesus. The less you become, the greater he will appear to you and to others. And so humility is essential for our mission. And I just want to give a word of caution here, because you can go to extremes. You can become a legalist, where there's rules on top of rules for fighting things like vanity, no name brands, no social media. And that, I would say that's really unhelpful. And you can go to the other extreme, where you're essentially licentious, and there's no rules at all. There's no disciplines in your life. You're not really worried about whether you're vain or not. So I want you to see the answer isn't law and rules to save us from our vanity, but we do need saving. So if you want to fight your vanity, worship Jesus more. If you want to care less about what people think about you, reflect more on what God thinks about you. Read the scriptures that will tell you what he thinks about you. And then you actually do have to fight your sin. And as Christians, you know, we always just want to be given a clean set of rules on what that looks like. How do I do it? How much is too much? How far is too far? And I can't do that for you. I can't tell you what it looks like in every circumstance to fight the temptation of pride and vanity. All I can tell you is this: it should hurt. If your fight against vanity doesn't hurt you, you're probably not fighting hard enough. That's a pretty good rule to go by. But again, as you fight your sin, as we do that together, we have to remember, this is not about morality or observance of the rules. This all comes back to seeing Jesus for who he is. Because you, again, I just want to say this again. You can't be humble by trying to be humble. It's a byproduct. It's a byproduct of what you're aiming at. C.S. Lewis said this: look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you'll find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. Look for Christ, and you get humility thrown in. Look for Christ, you get joy thrown in. Look for Christ, you get peace thrown in. Whatever it is that you're looking for, approval, a sense of worth, a sense of peace, a sense of security, whatever it is you're looking for, look for Christ, and you'll get it thrown in. And this comes from every day doing simple things over and over again. And these are called disciplines. And there's a difference between discipline and law, okay? Law is about doing something to avoid consequence. Discipline is about changing the habits of your heart. And so the disciplines every day of talking to him, of reading his word, of praying. And we live in a culture where we've been trained to think that feelings lead to action. So we don't feel like doing something, then we don't do it, which is a big problem because in the Bible, actually, actions lead to feeling. It's the doing things over and over and over again in faithfulness that lead to feeling. I tried to learn to surf a few years ago, gave it about 10 times and gave up because it was not fun at all. And that's not a reflection of surfing. That was a reflection of the fact that I didn't give myself to it enough. There's something to be said for the constant action over. If Donnie was talking in the announcements about this thing that we have on Wednesday, if reading your Bible is hard for you, come to this. We will help you with some disciplines that will help you over time, not read your Bible and walk away thinking that was exhausting, but read your Bible and walk away saying, my gosh, that was wonderful. Or perhaps for you, a discipline might be fasting. The Bible talks about fasting. It's where we step away from something to see, does this really have some kind of control in my life? We can fast from all kinds of things. You can fast from food. You can also fast from social media. Maybe some of us should. Take a season to step away just to see if our relationship with it is not what it should be. If you want to feel the freedom that comes from humility, it comes from the daily disciplines and actions of looking to Christ, of changing the habits of your heart. Every day, consider that he emptied himself for you. He's the celebrity who gave up his celebrity status for you. He came into this world not to overwhelm you with his superiority, but to love you and befriend you. So if you're here and you are not yet a follower of Jesus, maybe you're just checking him out. Man, one, we're so glad you're here. But if you don't know him yet, can I just tell you, whatever it is that you're looking for, whatever desire you have in your heart, whatever it is, he will give it to you. He will give it to you. And I promise you, the pressure that you feel now in your life, he can take that away from you. He has given up everything. There's no one in the world who's given up more to love you and befriend you than he has. Would you come to him? And for those of us who are Christians, my question for you is this. Are our lives that of confessing or are our lives that of impressing? Which is it? Do we live lives where we're constantly confessing our own weakness and brokenness and the goodness of our God, or are we trying to impress people with a really cool version of ourselves? Let me tell you something, guys. I don't think any of us can answer that question as well as we want to, myself included. That's why, as we often say here, Christians repent. Fish swim, birds fly, Christians repent. It's what we do. And maybe for some of us, we need to consider some of those disciplines. Maybe fasting from things like social media, I don't know. The fact of the matter is we have a great king who gave up the best version of himself because he loves us. And so it's only natural that we would give up the best version of ourselves for him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful. We're so thankful that on any given Sunday, it doesn't matter what we talk about, we can look to you as the perfect example. There's really no other religion in the world that can say that. You have exemplified every single behavior. And at the same time, you don't come to us and demand behavior modification. You come to us and demand that we come to you and find life. Well, we thank you for that. Some of us, I just want to confess, some of us, we are really dealing with a kind of bondage to the obsession of our image. Some of us have been very hurt by our vanity, and we have hurt others. And so, Lord, we want to confess that, our need for you. So my prayer for my friends, for my brothers and sisters, is, Lord, that you would help us as a church to every day see you more. Lord, that the actions that you've given us, the disciplines, that they would lead to delight, that when we're in our Bibles, we would get a view of you that's like seeing the bigness of the mountains, Lord. That's how we want to see you. We want to see you for how big you are. Would you help us to do that, Lord? The only way we're going to be able to turn our eyes from the obsession of self is if we can see something greater. And so, Lord, would you give us a revelation of your glory that's captivating? And I pray, Lord, that our church would be known as a people of humility. That when we love to talk about mission, making disciples and pushing back darkness, Lord, would we do it in humility and not pride? Would we be people who are faithful to confess our weakness and the greatness of our Savior? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.